So joy to be with you this morning on Zoom. I forgot how intimate and slightly awkward it is to worship like this, but so good to see every person face to face. A great joy this morning. I hope you all are feeling safe and that your power stays on. Before we get into the preaching this morning, I just wanted to say we're going to just shift one piece of our worship. David and Rosine will sing You're Not Alone after the prayer, after the ritual. So just as a heads up. Let's pray together. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We are in this season of Epiphany, this aha of the church year. Who is this Jesus? Who are we here drawn into this life, a life like his becoming our life? And following this dramatic birth story in Luke, Jesus gets lost. Or I should say his parents believe him to be lost. It's this time of the annual pilgrimage festival to Jerusalem. It's one of three times each year that the Jewish people return to Jerusalem for the festival. And somewhere among cousins and other children and friends and neighbors who make this journey, the 12-year-old Jesus is misplaced. This is one of the more relatable scenes in the Bible. Many of us have been in a position of being lost or losing track of someone who ought not to be lost. There is a infamous story in my family lore of this time that my father dropped me off for preschool on a day where there was no preschool. And I get, you know, this was back in the 80s when apparently like having an adult out there like to greet your child and bring them at the door did not exist. But I'm sure you will not be surprised to learn that I simply calmly walked around the church until I found someone at the front office of the church to report to them that my father needed to come and fetch me. I was not the problem here. I was exactly where a four-year-old ought to be. The problem was that everyone else had failed to receive the message that there was school today. And this is definitely the kind of energy that Jesus exudes in this story of the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. His parents are looking for them. They cannot find him. It only took my dad a few minutes to come and get me, but it takes Mary and Joseph a solid 3 days to locate their child. What a nightmare. When they do finally catch up with him, he is camped out in the temple, deeply engrossed in Torah study with these rabbis, these experts at the Bible. And Mary turns to Jesus and says, "Child, why have you treated us like this?" I have a feeling that that is not exactly what Mary said in that moment. But I do appreciate that the King James provides this very evocative response. "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Right? That feels like it conveys the emotion happening here. And this is where we get this next epiphany. "Why were you searching for me?" Jesus wonders. "Did you not know that I would be in my father's house?" No, we definitely did not know that. In fact, they did not understand him, says the book of Luke. But a shift happens here, and we learn that Mary senses it somewhere in her gut, below the surface of understanding. This is God's child, and it's God who is Jesus' father. And Mary ponders these things in her heart. She stores them up, these pieces of the story within her, as we are doing today. It turns out that these first words of Jesus that are spoken in the Gospel of Luke, the very first words that Jesus says, they'll actually resonate throughout the gospel, because Jesus will over and over again ask people to leave their families to follow him. At times, the request is outrageous. Like, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father," one potential disciple pleads. And Jesus' response is, "Let the dead bury their dead." Later, when Peter is troubled at the great cost of leaving his household behind, Jesus tells him, "Look, we have left our homes to follow you." And Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, there's no one who's left his house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not get back very much in this age and in the age of eternal life." It's as if Jesus is driving this home when he goes on to issue this warning. "Whoever comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple." Jesus has this anti-family of origin theme persistent in the Gospel of Luke, and it rattles its hearers as it rattles us today. "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know I would be in my father's house?" This is so important to Jesus because he recognizes the barriers that are put up by the family of origin system that divide allegiances. In the epistles, these letters to individual churches, we'll hear that in Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free. People who were once divided by socioeconomics, by ethnicity, by family ties, they become family to one another. We become bound to one another, not by blood, but by Jesus. But that spiritual commitment, it doesn't take place up here. It's in our flesh, in our bodies. The New Testament professor Emerson Powery reminds us, for Jesus, family is anyone who stays in the struggle, anyone who does the will of God, who continues to fight the dehumanizing forces of evil. The people who share your baptism, that's your family. Like Jesus, you will find them with their holy parent who's in God's house. Teachings like this challenge me, but I've been reminded more and more in this painful season of human history what a gift it is. A gift that requires our participation as a church. I know that all of you know we are in this particular season of time where new conflicts are erupting in families in new ways. You may think you're the only one going through this, but let me tell you, I have heard it from so many people in our church, from friends and colleagues, from students. It isn't that there hasn't been disagreement before, often profound between family members. But now we are facing disagreements that are deep, so deep, because they're conflicts about the most important questions facing us, the most significant questions of our faith. And some of us have come to learn that the people we love, who raised us in care and gentleness, are not only absent from the fight against dehumanization, but may actually be participants. We've seen people we love, our sisters, our fathers, our mothers, infecting people with COVID, exercising harm against vulnerable people. You've shared with me how deep that has hurt you. There's a profound disjunction in moments like this because we want the people we love to be our partners in care of one another. We want them to be our companions in the work of truth. And something is being unearthed in this moment that cannot always be healed. We grieve the relationships we once had, the person we knew or we thought we knew. And all of this is bound up in the heartache of love and loss. The answers are not clear, but the exhaustion of it is very, very real. There are other people in our community who've known separation from family of origin long before COVID or the shift in our political climate. You know that separation of family because of illness or death or dementia. You know separation from rejection and abuse and trauma. For some of us, the family we make steps into those places and fills the cracks left by our families of kinship. I want to say that Raleigh Mennonite, you have made that real for people in this church in so many ways. You have come to one another during some of the most significant and painful moments of each other's lives, and you have showed up and present at the most mundane and ordinary. That doesn't make the pain of our family conflicts any less significant or painful. Those deep fissures can feel like a lot of things, and sometimes they feel like a weight. If you had a chance to, I invite you to take a stone or any heavy object that is around you today. And if you have that stone, I invite you to hold it. If you haven't experienced family brokenness or tension in this season, I invite you to hold the stone alongside the people in our church who have. And as you hold this rock, I invite you to call to mind the people in your family who are held in this weight, people who are significant, part of you, and at the same time also cause pain and harm. Today, as a community, we acknowledge the weight of that grief, how it can take the form of anger or resignation, how it can take the form of fear. In just a few minutes, Pam is going to play a song. I invite you to hold your stone. And when you're ready, you can lay it down. You can lay it down, remembering that some of these hurts and harms can't be fixed or released entirely, but they can be named and given over to God. And after you lay down your stone, you can light your candle. For millennia in the church, the candle we light in church symbolizes Christ's light among us, the light of Jesus that is made up of the people in this community. And this light has meant hope. It's meant hope for healing beyond our expectations, beyond what we could even imagine for ourselves. As you listen, when you're ready, lay down your stone and light your candle. And at the end, we'll pray together and then we'll sing. pray together. Holy and life-giving God, the God of good news who restores and heals that which is broken. We know the deep grief of a season of division and conflict, how harms in our families have torn apart and undone us. We give them to you. We lay down our burdens before you. We turn our faces to the light of our community, bound together not by blood, but in hope and love of the God who is making all things new. Amen.